Second Chronicles chapter 10 picks up, of course it goes without saying, from chapter 9 verse 31, where it says Solomon slept with his fathers. He was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. And we're introduced to this son, Rehoboam. Again, Solomon. Story of a failed life. I'm always amazed as I look at him. The wisest man that ever lived. Started international trade. Enriched Jerusalem and Israel beyond imagination. Started out by asking God for wisdom to rule over his people, commended by God for those things. But unlike his father David, who started with nothing but a heart for God, a guitar, a flock of sheep, and a heart to worship the true and living God, David started with nothing but that heart and ended up with everything. Solomon started with everything but a heart for God and ended up with nothing. He leaves the scene with 700 wives, 300 concubines, and one son. One son who ends up to be a rebel. 700 wives, 300 concubines, one son. And that's his legacy. One son and a lost book. We know that he wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. We don't have those. I am thankful that we have the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, my favorite book. Beautiful. Tremendous depth. The love story of God and his people. But here's Solomon passing off the scene. Had everything but a heart for God. And writes in the book of Proverbs that to guard your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the issues of life. And he transgressed that. Writes in the book of Proverbs that a wise son is a blessing to his mother and father. A rebellious son, a grief to his mother. Causing brokenheartedness in his father. Writing these things and then living them out. We read the book of Ecclesiastes and we see that he transgressed everything that he wrote to us in the book of Proverbs because of his heart. And what a challenge for us, because now Rehoboam is going to come on the scene. Rehoboam grows up in the palace. Rehoboam's a kid who grows up with a silver spoon in his mouth. He grows up wealthy beyond imagination. He grows up watching his father model spirituality and then ends up to be someone who makes some, not many, some wise decisions, but again demonstrates no heart for God. You know, there was something about David that his men loved. There's something about David that we love. There was something about David in his brokenness and in his successes and in his failures that his heart never left God. Solomon didn't demonstrate that. And now we enter the scene. Solomon sleeps with his fathers and his son Rehoboam is going to step on the scene. Rehoboam will come to be at odds with another young man named Jeroboam. And you don't want to confuse Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It's easy enough to do because usually one night after the study you forget the difference. Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Jeroboam, an Ephraimite, evidently a man with tremendous promise, a mighty man of valor. He was walking through the field one day with a new coat on and was met by the prophet Ahijah. The prophet Ahijah came to him and tore his garment and tore it into 12 pieces, gave 10 of them back, and said, "These are the northern 10 tribes of Israel. You're going to rule over them. If you have a heart for God, God will establish your throne like the throne of David and Solomon in Judah forever, over Israel in the north. Hostility grew between Solomon and Jeroboam. Jeroboam fled to Egypt and was there with Pharaoh Shishak in Egypt. Solomon passes off the scene. Rehoboam, tonight, where we pick up, will take the throne. Jeroboam in Egypt hears that Solomon has passed off the scene and will come back then into the area. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, whither he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard it, that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt. And they sent and called him. So Jeroboam and all Israel came and spake to Rehoboam at Shechem." Now, there is a general discontent. We're going to hear about that. That Solomon had overtaxed the people, had laid a burden on them. David had never done that. Solomon did it. When we look anywhere in the world at the pyramids and the building in Egypt, when we look at the great temple that was built and some of the palaces in Israel, and anywhere where you see that kind of monumental structure, it's built on the back of the people and on the back of the poor people, and it's always been that way. So these people in Israel are discontent now, and possibly already some dividing between Jerusalem and the northern tribes. So Rehoboam is wise enough to go to Shechem to be anointed king instead of Jerusalem, which is in the northern territory. I feel that maybe he's appealing to the northern tribes. Shechem is where Abraham came into the land. There is great legacy attached to it. And he goes to Shechem to be made king. Now, I don't think the people of Israel realized at all what their taxation was like. They would complain about it. They had no idea what it was like to be in Egypt under the taskmaster's whip. Whatever their taxation was like, their standard of living was better than any other generation that had lived in Israel. Now, we do the same thing. You know, gas, $1.90 a gallon, you know. You go, you know, every time I've been to Europe in the last 10, 12 years, it's always $3.50 to $5 a gallon there, and has always been. In Japan, it's up where we wouldn't believe. So, and we think it's terrible here, but this is the least of all evils. And we complain about how difficult it is, but we have no idea. And these people have gotten into that mode of discontent. Jeroboam returns. He comes with all the people to speak to Rehoboam, verse 3, saying, verse 4, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore, ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee." Now again, I don't think it was all that difficult. It's interesting to see Solomon, who is the wisest man that ever lived, and here complaining in his government. We can't expect much more here. Rehoboam now being challenged by the people. Lighten our load somewhat. This grievous load, just lighten it somewhat. Make it a little bit lighter. Rehoboam, we're going to find out, is out of touch with the people. He's never lived where the taxes were being paid. He's been in the palace his whole life. It's hard for him to understand what the people are complaining about. There's been a dividing line between the way he grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth and the way the average Israelite lived and paid taxes, and he doesn't know where they're at. He's out of touch. Now, you know, I think it's a great thing anytime we have a mission trip and someone can get out of the United States and get to Mexico or get to Eastern Europe or get to Africa or India, get to a third world situation and look around, and boy, it puts life in perspective here. Rehoboam was out of touch. They come and say, "Please just ease our load somewhat." And he said unto them, "Well, come again unto me after 3 days." So the people departed. Now King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived, saying, "What counsel give ye me to return the answer to this people?" Now, Rehoboam is 41 years old at this point in time. So when it says the other men are old men, they must be old men. I imagine it's a pretty remarkable crew. If they had been counselors to Solomon, and he was the wisest man that ever lived, this crew of old men must have been quite a crew. Rehoboam now says, "What counsel should I give to this people?" Nothing of God's people or God's flock, to this people. "And they spake unto him, saying, If thou be kind to this people, and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever." Make peace, Rehoboam. Just good counsel. When you are not certain, it is always better to err on the side of mercy than on the side of judgment. If you don't know what to do in a situation, whether to be merciful or whether to put your foot down, it always honors the Lord if you're not sure which way to go, err on the side of mercy. That is what God would want from us. You know, we'll never stand in his presence and say, "Lord, I'm really sorrowful. Sorry, I was too merciful." You know, there's a place where there's a red light that goes on there. But if we're making a decision and we're not sure which way to go, err on the side of mercy. And especially if you have wise counselors that tell you that. And here they said, be kind to the people. If you're kind to them. I mean, we have so much wealth. You know, silver is like stones. We have more money we know what to do with. Give them a tax break. Repeal the inheritance tax. And fix some of these things. Give them some of their money back. But, that's always bad to see there in verse 8. He forsook the counsel which the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men that were brought up, notice, with him. A bunch of other spoiled brats who stood before him, who were out of touch with the people. And he said unto them, "What advice give ye that we may return answer to this people, which have spoken to me, saying, Ease somewhat," not completely, "somewhat, the yoke that thy father did put on us." And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, "Thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's thigh, than my father's loin." You know, Solomon wrote, a soft answer turns away wrath. Not a wisecrack. That's a tough verse, isn't it? You know, that's good plaque material. A soft answer turns away wrath. The problem is, the kind of circumstance that you're in when you need to remember that verse, it's really hard to put it into practice. That's when you're right at the point when you feel like chewing somebody's head off when they're chewing your head off. Tell them this. Now, he sought counsel from the old men, and he sought counsel from the young men. There's not a word here about him finding a prophet, going to a priest, or getting on his knees before the Lord, or taking a sacrifice and say, "God, grant wisdom. My father came to you and asked wisdom, said, give me wisdom to rule this people, and you granted him wisdom and wealth and everything else." Nothing of that. Sad to say. Tell them your little finger is going to be thicker than your father's loins. "For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." And no, that's as bad as it sounds. A scorpion was just a different kind of whip, but it was worse. So my father chastised you with whips. I'm going to chastise you with a cat of nine tails is the idea, with a more painful type of whip. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king bade him, saying, "Come again to me on the third day." And the king answered them roughly. This is a bad start, you know. "And the king Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men, and answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilohite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, what is this here? This is an interesting combination of things. Rehoboam, a rebel, not listening to proper counsel, deciding he's going to be tougher on the people than he should. His young counselor saying, don't cut him any slack. If you give him an inch, they're going to want a mile. You know how people are. That's because that's how they were, grew up spoiled. So he gives a rough answer to the people, and then it says, because the cause was of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Is it Rehoboam's fault, or is it the Lord? Is it Rehoboam's responsibility, or is it God's sovereignty? If you figure out the answer, let me know, please. I find this all through Scripture. Faith, sovereignty, responsibility. God knowing what would happen. God knowing that, we're going to read after this, Rehoboam's heart would turn away from him after God established him. God knowing these things would take place before Solomon even died, had sent Ahijah the prophet to Jeroboam to describe to him what would take place in the future in regards to the divided kingdom. What would have happened if Rehoboam would have taken the counsel of the old men? What would have happened if Rehoboam would have gone to the temple and cut the throat of a lamb in sacrifice and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Be gracious. Give me wisdom. Don't let me hear by myself, God. I cast myself upon thee. I'm certain that God would have forgiven, that God would have granted wisdom, that God would have given a season of grace, as he always is, and would have had a different approach to this whole situation. But God's sovereignty knew he wasn't going to do that, so he sent Ahijah. It was of the Lord. Interesting to watch this. And when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? You know, we don't have part of this. We, you know, ruling over Israel, we're not connected to it anymore. We come with our advice, we come with a plea, nobody hears us. What part have we in David? And we have no inheritance in the sons of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house. So all Israel went to their tents. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So here is a human tongue dividing the nation. Someone who lacks grace, someone who lacks wisdom, in one sentence divides the course of this nation and sets the course of history flowing. Pride always divides. The book of Proverbs, Solomon would say, contention cometh only by pride. Contention cometh only by pride. Because you need two people to contend. And if there's contention, it's because you have two willing, proud human beings who are willing to put the gloves on and to get into the ring. The trick is, don't put the gloves on and don't get into the ring. Once you get into the ring, you are now a participant instead of a spectator. It is much more fun to stand outside the ring and say, Lord, life is crazy, ain't it? Look at this situation, Lord. What are you going to do now? Are you going to put the gloves on, Lord? I ain't going to put them on. Pride. Divided nation. Lack of gracious speech. It's remarkable to see what happens. Then, verse 18, King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, that was over the tribute. Now, this is not a smart move. He just offended everybody in the 10 northern tribes, said, my taxation is going to be worse than my father's. You guys think you had a tough way to see what I do. Then it says he sends an IRS agent up there. That never goes over good. He sent Hadadoram, who was over the tribute, and the children of Israel stoned him with stones so that he died. No cheering, please. But King Rehoboam made speed, I bet he did, to get him up to his chariot and flee to Jerusalem. Nothing new under the sun. And Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shimei, the man of God, saying, "Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me." And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. And very interesting at this point in time, after the first blunder, it seems that Rehoboam's heart is softened and they're more prone to listen at this point in time. The prophet coming, no doubt speaking with great authority to turn away this whole army, to turn the king's heart. But the book of Proverbs, of course, would say that the king's heart is in the Lord's hand and he turns it whichever way that he would. So here the rebellion, the civil war is stayed. No doubt the lives of countless thousands are spared. And Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah. He built even Bethlehem, that is, he fortified, and Edom, and Tekoa, and Beth-zur, and Succo, and Adullam, and Gath, and Marishah, and Ziph, and Adoram, and Lachish, and Azekah, and Zorah, Aholam, Hebron, which are in Judah and in Benjamin, fenced cities, 15 of them. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and store of victuals, that's food. You guys watch Beverly Hillbillies know that. And of oil and wine. He fortified now these cities. He builds them up greatly. He puts men and chariots and builds the walls and puts all of these things in place. And in every several city, he put shields and spears and made them exceedingly strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs. See, they had suburbs then, their possessions, and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. Now, you know what's happening here. That God had appointed a number of cities for the Levites. And those cities belonged to them. They had no inheritance in the land. The land was not divided up and given to the Levites and priests, but certain cities with their suburbs were set aside for them, and there they lived. There were priest cities. And they were spread out through the territories of Israel. You could flee to one of those cities. Some of them were the cities of refuge. The priests and the Levites were there to teach the population about the things of God according to their course, in their season, in their schedule. They were to go to Jerusalem and officiate there. But what has happened now at this point in time is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, having returned from Egypt, no doubt has taken hold of some of the idolatrous worship that was there, particularly that of golden calves, because we're going to see him set up a golden calf at Bethel and at Dan. And the goat gods, specifically, we'll say here. You see that in Satanism today, the head of the goat, coming all the way from Egypt. Jeroboam, looking at the scene, realizing there were three mandatory feasts a year, that, of course, of Passover and unleavened bread, of the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, when all of Israel was required to go up to Jerusalem and worship there at the temple. Jeroboam not wanting to lose hold on the population of the nation. Now he's the king of these 10 northern tribes. He will establish idolatrous worship at Dan and at Bethel. When we go to Israel today and we go to Dan, Jeroboam's altar is there. When you go to the city of Dan in the north, very interesting visit, because there they found the oldest freestanding mud brick gate in the world. It's over 4,000 years old. It's there, you can see it. And it says in the book of Genesis that Abraham had journeyed, and as Moses was writing, he said to Dan, which wasn't Dan then, was Lachish, but it would be named Dan. He went to Dan, then he went up towards Damascus chasing Lot, to chase the five kings of the north. So you stand and look at this gate and think, wow, Abraham at one point stood here, you know, calling, looking for Lot. But you go in the ruins of the city and there's a huge altar there where this golden calf stood. The people resorted to worship there. And what a sad picture it is. Dan should have been in the south. Dan at this point in time should have become part of the territory of Benjamin and of Judah. But Dan, unsatisfied with the portion that had fallen out to them as they cast lots, at a point in time, picked up their armed men and their people and had moved to the north and taken over, slaughtered everybody in the city of Lachish and taken a territory for themselves in that area, which in and of itself was idolatry. They had turned away from God's will. And because they had done that, this city of Dan becomes the capital of idolatry in the far north, in the nation. Jeroboam doing this, so all the Levites and priests now are fleeing and going to Jerusalem to find safe haven there. They're leaving the area because Jeroboam threw them out. They would not officiate where his golden calves were. They wouldn't officiate in the priest's office of the Lord of Yahweh. They flee to the south. And he ordained, verse 15, that's Jeroboam, himself priests for the high places. And for, the King James says, devils, that's Pan and Mendes, the goat gods he had learned about in Egypt, for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all of the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, they came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. Now, with tremendous cost. Now, you realize, it's what it's saying is, the people in the northern 10 tribes who saw what was taking place, who loved the Lord, saw the idolatry flooding in, saw Jeroboam setting up an idolatrous priesthood, they fled. They left their inheritance. They left their homes. At tremendous cost to themselves, they flee to Jerusalem so they can worship the true and the living God. It is almost as though God is giving to Rehoboam another chance. Imagine the godly people that gathered to Jerusalem of priests and of Levites and of Israel who wanted to worship the true and living God. Imagine the prayer that was taking place and the piety and the people that had come from all over because they wanted to adhere to the worship of the true and living God. God being so gracious to Rehoboam at this point in time, allowing him to fortify cities and bringing to him the godly remnant of the entire nation to Jerusalem. Verse 17 says, so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. And those kinds of men and women always do. Men and women that pray and that worship the true and living God, that live according to the commandments of God, will strengthen any kingdom. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. That's sad because he reigns for 17. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. And Rehoboam took him Mahalatha, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, to be a wife. And he took Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse, which bare him children, Jehush, Shamariah, and Zaham. That's a cute name. And after her, he took Maacah, the daughter, probably granddaughter, but the daughter of Absalom, which bare him Abijah, and Atiah, and Ziza, and Shilamith. And Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives. For he took 18 wives and 60 concubines. Well, at least he had a favorite. Amazing. He took 18 wives and 60 concubines, and he begat 28 sons and 60 daughters. That's a lot of hairspray. Man, imagine paying that insurance when they're all 16 years old. 60 daughters. Wow. He probably took some fishing trips. And that's a lot of mother-in-laws, too. And Rehoboam made Abijah, the son of Maacah, the chief, to be ruler among his brethren, and he thought to make him king. And he dealt wisely, dispersed of all his children throughout all the countries of Judah. He divided up all these kids through the cities of Judah and Benjamin unto every fenced city, and he gave them victuals in abundance, and he desired many wives. I don't know, I thought he had many. I guess when he looked at his dad, you know, with 700 wives and 300 concubines, he was a little short-sighted here. And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, now look, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all of Israel with him. He forsook the law of the Lord. God had established him. God had saved him out of civil war by sending a prophet. God had brought to him the godly remnant of all of the 12 tribes and gathered them to Jerusalem, and he was strengthened greatly. And God had showered his blessings upon him, and now it says he forsook the law of the Lord. You know, you have three great influences in your life, one more than Rehoboam. You have Adam, your fallen nature. That's a great influence in your life. You have the role models that you grew up around, and some of us have had none of those. Some of us had wonderful role models. Rehoboam grew up watching his father Solomon with 700 wives and 300 concubines and building idolatrous temples to the gods of his wives. Had witness. Solomon, in the end of his life, had failed and had not been the role model. But for you and I, we have another influence. We have Adam, our fallen nature. We have whatever role models have been in our life, as an example. But we have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ in our hearts. And in any given situation, when we're under pressure and we're tempted to act out, those will be the influences that come to bear on our hearts. Either we're just going to act out in our flesh, in Adam, in our fallen nature, the traitor that's within, or we're going to act out because we saw somebody, a parent or somebody we grew up around, act out that way, or we're going to not act out at all because we saw someone who wouldn't take any steps. Or that can be a great influence. Or if we're mature, we're going to settle down and say, okay, Lord, what does your word say? Lord, I sense you prompting my heart. I want to strangle this person right now, but I know you're telling me to pray for them. Or, Lord, I want to tell the IRS this right now, but I know your word says to render under Caesar the things that are Caesar. Or, Lord, I feel like doing this right now. And that is where Rehoboam misses the boat. Rehoboam had the priest there. Rehoboam had the temple there. Rehoboam had the prophets there. Rehoboam could have sought any of these means and said, give me direction. I need your wisdom. Be my counselor. My grandfather David had Nathan by his side. He had prophets and priests that he surrounded himself with. I need counsel. I need wisdom. He could have gone to the old men that seemed to be very wise. But instead, it says he forsook the law of the Lord and all, isn't it interesting, Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. because they had transgressed against the Lord. Look, because the reason Shishak came is because they transgressed against the Lord. Now, Shishak is the founder of Egypt's 22nd dynasty. In the temple to Karnak there, they have found the inscriptions of the cities that Shishak defeated that are given to us in the chapter here. The very things we're reading about, the archaeologist Bate has turned up for this century, proving once again how accurate the scripture is. Well, if the scripture is that accurate, remember it says that God brought Shishak because Rehoboam had turned away from the Lord. What that means for you and I, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is that if you choose to rebel, you will meet your Shishak. I don't know what your Shishak's going to look like. But because God loves you, if you turn away your heart from Him and turn in rebellion, He chastens the son and the daughter that He loves, you're going to get Shishaked. And I hope you get it good. Any dad who loves his kids is going to really Shishak them when they do that. It says that because He brought Shishak because he had transgressed against the Lord. Now look, with 1,200 chariots, with 60,000 horsemen, and with people that were without number, they came with him out of Egypt. And if that ain't bad enough, the Lubims and the Sukims came with him. So, so not only is God going to Shishak you good, but the Lubims and Sukims are going to get you when you're least expecting it. Wait a minute. What happened to all of his security? What happened to all the cities he fortified? What happened to all of his energy and all of his shields and all of his horses and all of his wisdom and all of those things he did? There is no security without the Lord. There is nothing that we can provide that will keep us if we turn away from the living God. And because He is gracious and because He loves us, He can't endorse our sin. And He will remove all of those parameters that we set up around us that we think will keep us. No, there is no security without Him. So He brings Shishak and the Lubims and the Sukums, and man, that sounds, I don't want them Sukums around my place in the middle of the night, you know what I mean? And He took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah, and He came to Jerusalem. Then came Shimei the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, You have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, Lord, You're righteous. We deserve this. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimei, saying, They have humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. Remember, the people had come and said, Give us some deliverance from our taxes. Lighten our load. Some. I will give them some deliverance, or deliverance for a season is the idea. And My wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Shishak was only a tool in the hand of God to chasten His people. Shishak didn't stand a chance of coming up there if Rehoboam the king had been in the temple worshiping the true and the living God. He wouldn't have stood a chance. God could have opened up the ground and swallowed up His army without number. And the Sukums and the Lubums too. Nevertheless, now this is one of God's neverthelesses. Nevertheless, they shall be His servants, that they may know My service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. Look what God's doing. He says, all right, I'm not going to wipe them out. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to let them serve Shishak so that they can know what it's like to serve me, and they can know what it's like to serve other masters. I'm going to leave some trouble in their lives. I'm going to stir up their remembrance so that they remember what it was like in the day when they came to my temple and worshiped me, and they thought that that was restrictive. They thought it was restrictive to come and to worship and to keep my commandments. I'm going to let them know how foolish that rationale is. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm not going to wipe them out, but I'm going to let them pay taxes to Shishak. I'm going to let them serve Shishak. And they're going to learn that this world is filled with masters and that the most wonderful master they can have is me. And if they would have served me, they wouldn't have had to do the survey of masters that they're doing by my hand. So, interesting, as a father teaching them. So Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. Had probably heard about many of them from Jeroboam when he had been down in Egypt with him. And the treasures of the king's house. And he took all, and he carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Now there are over 500 of these shields of gold that Solomon made. Instead of which, King Rehoboam, interestingly, made shields of brass and committed them to the king, the hands of the chief guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. Now he makes shields of brass. Brass is always a picture of judgment in the scripture. The shields of gold are taken away, and Rehoboam makes shields of brass. I think owning God's judgment, I think there was a reminder in that every day of his life. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again into the guard chamber. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah, things went well. And God is so gracious. He hasn't changed. You know, there are so many details that we have in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, that aren't given to us in Chronicles. The writer of the Chronicle desires to give us the perspective of these things from the divine point of view. And what is God saying if he's edited out so many other things? Look at the way he describes the whole scene. And he says to us, here's someone that I blessed. Here's someone that I let be fortified. Here's someone who I drove godly people to them, and my blessing was on them, but in their turning away, I could not sit idly by. So I send then Shishak. I bring my chastening to their lives, and yet even then when they humbled themselves, I withdrew. I refused to destroy them. I left them in a position where they could learn a lesson, and they understood my judgment, that it was righteous. But even then, as they humbled themselves before me, things went well in Judah. God is so gracious and so wonderful to us. So, King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem, and he reigned. For Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, 41. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now, maybe we have some insight then into this man. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. He did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. And it's interesting, when we come to Nehemiah, we will see Nehemiah come and take some of the men of Israel and grab them by their beards and smack them in the head. I wish counseling was always that easy. And it says because the children of Israel married Ammonitish women. They married with the Ammonites. And it says what happened in that circumstance was the children learned the language of Ammon, but not the language of the Jews. What it says is when there is a choice given, believer, unbeliever, that the children learn the language of this world and not the language of heaven. What they learn is what they're inclined to naturally. when that option is presented. It's, you know, it's wonderful to see two Christian parents. But I'll tell you what's more wonderful than that is to see two Christian parents who serve. Not two Christian parents who come once a week and warm the pews in church. Because then what their kids learn is what you do is you warm the pews in church once a week. But if a kid grows up in a family, Christian family, where he sees dad serving continually, mom doesn't really, she's not really involved, doesn't really serve. Then they think, well, there's an option. You can be the kind of Christian that serves, or you can be the kind of Christian that just says they believe. And because that's easier and more inclined to my carnal nature, I think I'll be the kind of Christian that just says they believe. It's wonderful to see an environment where kids grow up and realize there is no option. If you know the Lord, you serve the Lord. You can't call Him Lord without that implying that you are His servant. And to grow up in an environment where both parents serve Christ, and not just say they're Christian, but to be Christian is to serve Him, it's to walk with Him, it's to give your life to Him. Your life is not your own, it's bought with a price, and it's to realize that. And when they see there's no options, what great fruit you see so often in the circumstance. Sadly, this man, Rehoboam, grows up in a situation where his father, Solomon, professes to believe in the true and living God. And he did. But Rehoboam saw not much more than a profession, but his mother was an Ammonitess. And I'm assuming because Rehoboam comes to the fore in this process of the only son that we hear of Solomon, that his mother was someone that was loved then by Solomon. And no doubt she was one of the women that Solomon had built an idolatrous temple for. And this young man had options in his life. At 41 years old when he took the throne and there was ease in his life, somewhere still, there had been planted in his mind that there was an option. And at 44 years old, he turned away from the commandment of the Lord and went after idolatry. It had been part of his life. God so graciously then moving to win his heart back. It says the problem was that he hadn't, King James, he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He did evil because he didn't fix is the idea, also his heart to serve the Lord. Remember, David said, "Oh Lord, my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed." There may be many things in my life that vacillate. There may be great difficulties. Lord, I may have cancer or this problem or that problem. My future may be uncertain. But one thing, Lord, that will never change, David said, my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed. And our hearts need to be fixed. Certainly that happens by the Word of God. Giving heed unto thy word, O Lord, establishes the heart. Certainly that happens by confession. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, faithful and just, because the price has been paid by His Son. He's faithful and just to forgive us, then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word is catharize. If you've ever had that experience in the hospital, you know how unpleasant it is, but it takes the drains the poison out of your system. He is faithful just to forgive and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession, helping to fix the heart. The issue is to set our hearts before the Lord, not our intellects. I think we should learn as much scripture as we can, you know, but the Bible talks about those who worship God with their mouth, but their heart is far away. We can have all kinds of knowledge about theology, about prophecy, about all kinds of things. And you know people yourself that are pompous. Their theology is nailed down, but there's no heart. And they get taken down. Because the issues of life come forth from the heart. And it's the heart that always makes a convert of the mind. The heart is where desire flows from. It's a deeper seat than the intellect. And this man did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. God wants us to know that. He puts it in front of us. Now, the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah, the prophet? and of Iddo, the seer, concerning genealogies. And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah, his son, reigned in his stead. That's where we'll have to pick up next week. So I encourage you now, read through. We're going through this territory that we went through in 1st and 2nd Kings, but now from God's perspective. And it's very interesting for us to take note of the side notes that God will include. Oh, he did evil? Well, it was because he didn't fix his heart to worship me. This happened. He turned away, so I sent Shishak. Shishak was my judgment rod in his life. Remember that. I'm going to tell you something. You're here, you have the opportunity to sit in church, to listen to the Word of God. You go out from here and you think you're going to live in sin this week. You're involved in immorality, you're involved in drugs, you're involved in something you shouldn't be involved in. I hope this week you recognize Shishak. You've wondered what it was all along. When you get it this week, say to yourself, Shishak. This is Shishak with the Lubims and the rest of them, whoever are Sukums and Lubims, and I'm getting Shishaked here. And Lord, you let this Shishak come in my life because you love me. And I hope you get Shishaked to death. I hope Shishak wakes you up at night. I hope you dream about Shishak and have nightmares about Shishak. You know why? Because the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And he's coming for a bride. His heart is longing. His heart is longing for his people. And he's made provision for us, the Bible says, that is a beyond our imagination. An inheritance that never fades away, undefiled, waiting for us. And because he loves us, he will never let us be satisfied with the things of this world, but graciously will send his Shishaks to us. So don't be afraid to get on your knees this week and say, Lord, thanks for Shishaking me all week. I know it's your love. I'm saying, ouch. I'm saying, uncle, Lord, I surrender. Serving you is much more gracious than serving these other cruel masters. Lord, let it be well with me. Lord, be gracious to forgive, to strengthen, to cleanse. Let's have the musicians come. We will lift our hearts to the Lord. Let's stand. We'll pray. Read ahead.